We are going to read one last time, in the meantime anyway, John 17. I thought it would be good just to read the whole of the chapter. We're going to think particularly just about the last two verses, but let me read from the beginning of verse 1, John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Amen. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word. So, it's those last two verses we're just going to think about this evening for a little bit. Let me read them to you again. Jesus' prayer. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." And as you listen just again to those words, what are the words that recur again and again in those two verses? Well, it's the words know and known. Know and known. And in particular, to begin with, I want you to notice we have three knows, K-N-O-W-S's, associated in that first line, that first verse, with three different sets of people. The world, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples. Just think about these three no's for a minute or two with me. They're very different no's, or they relate to very different knowledge, or really in relation to the world, you have what I would call a tragic lack of knowledge, or a tragic ignorance. Righteous Father, the world does not know you. I mean, that's a tragic statement, isn't it? That's a tragedy of cosmic proportions. And of course, by the world here, he means humanity in its fallen nature. He means the world of men and women and boys and girls by nature since Genesis 3. This world of humanity, Jesus is saying, does not know God. Is separated from and ignorant of the one who gave everyone life. And that's tragic, isn't it? It is tragic. I mean, some of our young folks have been sitting exams, and that's a nerve-wracking time, if you can remember back to that. I know I can. And I hope those of you who were doing that, you've been able to give of your best, whatever the outcome. But think about this. Even if you failed all your exams, that's not the end of the world. And even on the other hand, if you learnt and remembered everything you were taught for your exams and you got the highest grades, that kind of knowledge is not the highest end. If you know everything else there is to know, but you don't know God, that's tragic. And if you do know God and you know nothing else, you're rich beyond measure. You know, I don't know if the name Alistair MacIntyre means anything to anybody here, maybe to one or two. He died, not this week, but the previous week, aged 96. He was a Scottish-American philosopher. Born in Glasgow, studied at Manchester, London, Oxford, taught then at various British universities before moving to the States, where he taught in a number of elite universities there. I have to say, I have never read any of his books. I suspect they're beyond me, but I have read enough of those who have read them to know from them, and indeed to know the obituaries, one or two of them that I read last week or so in the national newspapers and other places, to know that he has been amongst the most influential philosophers of the late 20th and early 21st century. And I know, among other things, that he made this very simple but profoundly important point. It is impossible to determine whether something is good or not unless you know its purpose, unless you know its telos, what it is for. I mean, it's very simple, isn't it? I mean, I have a watch here. I took it off deliberately because I knew I wanted to show it to you. I have a watch here. Is that a good watch? You cannot answer that question unless you know what a watch is for. A watch is for telling the time. If it tells the time, it's a good watch. If it doesn't do what it was meant to do, made to do, it is not a good watch. You cannot determine whether something is good unless you know the purpose for which it was made, its telos, its end. And everyone in this room, in this gathering, and everyone out there too will tell you that they are looking to live the good life, a good life. But how can you know what a good life looks like unless you know what life is for? And how can you know what life is for unless you know the one who made life and gave life and sustains life? You see, if life is something, as some obviously believe, just randomly happened out of nothing, then of course it has no purpose. It has no meaning. It has no telos. It has no end. And you and I have no, our lives have no meaning, have no purpose, have no end. But if, as the Bible says, life was given, made by God, then of course the key to life and to the good life is knowing God. And the ultimate tragedy in life is not knowing God. That's what Augustine in the 4th century discovered and expressed in his autobiographical Confessions. In his early life, if you know Augustine's story, he had rejected the Christianity of his mother and he had pursued the good life as he perceived it through indulging his bodily, his physical appetites for food, for sex in particular, his intellectual appetites in philosophy and rhetoric. And in other things too, but these things never brought him satisfaction. And then when he became a Christian, he discovered why, and he expressed it in his Confessions with this famous line addressed to God in prayer: "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's the key, Augustine discovered. We, Lord, we were made by you for you. And so, of course, unless we know him, we will never know what we are for, and we will never know what the good life is. If it can be said of us what Jesus says here to his Father of the world does not know you, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. That's a tragic ignorance. But then, of course, moving on, in sharp contrast to that, Jesus says or prays to his Father, "Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you." Now, again, that's just such a simple statement, isn't it? That's just three words in English, three words in Greek. Simple statement, but profound significance. And of course, here and elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is making a claim. And remember, he's making this claim as a human being, somebody who looked exactly like you and me, and in that sense was. He's making a claim that he makes here and in all that. He's making a claim to having a personal, incomparable, and comprehensive knowledge of God. Righteous Father, I know you. He's saying, God, the Father, you're not a stranger to me. Indeed, he's saying more. He's saying there is no element or aspect of God, the Father, that is mysterious, that is unknown to Jesus, the Son. That's something he says, for example, in Matthew 11:27. Remember those words? "All things," he says, "have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Jesus, here on earth, claimed both to know and to be known by God the Father, uniquely, comprehensively. And it is, of course, a claim for which he was fiercely criticized by the religious authorities of his day and ultimately crucified by those authorities. And it's a claim for which, too, he's rejected by so many in our own day. And no one was more aware of the reaction and the consequences of that claim as Jesus himself. But as he says on another occasion, for him not to state it or to claim it would have been to deny the reality of who he was. Just listen to him again earlier in John, saying in 8 and 54, "My Father whom you claim," he's speaking to the Jews here, "My Father whom you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar. But I do know him, and I keep his word." Again, that's Jesus. That's who he is, according to his own words. He is the Son of God, knowing and known by God the Father. And wonderfully, of course, from our point of view, he's the one who makes God known to human beings out of that world of humanity that was separated from and ignorant of God. Which, of course, brings us then to his disciples. These disciples whom Jesus says here or in his prayer have this priceless knowledge. Again, listen to what he says. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they," or these, he's speaking of his disciples, both then, but also now, "they," or these, "they know that you have sent me, and I have made you," or your name, "known to them." Now that's really the wonder of belonging to and believing in Jesus. Actually, just as I say that, I think that hymn that we sang a moment ago, I don't think I've ever sung that before. William Cooper that wrote that. And I hadn't really known, when I chose it, I hadn't noticed that line in it where it talked about, you know, I've got a privilege. Did you hear that? Did you see? Get that line? I haven't got the words here because I've thrown them out, Doris. I don't know why I did that, but I have done. But I've got a privilege that those in highest rank do not have. And that's the kind of privilege that this knowledge that Jesus is speaking of is here. The wonder of belonging to, of believing him, that they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them. Recognizing and receiving who Jesus is, that's priceless knowledge. That's knowledge that money can't buy. I mean, again, go back to that verse I quoted a minute in Matthew 11:27. "All these things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's your privilege if you're a Christian this evening. That having come to Jesus, he has made known God to you, God the Father. He's brought you into that relationship. And that's the identifying characteristic. That's the mark of a genuine disciple, a Christian, that they know Jesus in the first place. They recognize, receive him for who he is as the Son of God, the one whom the Father sent. And then through him, rejoice and enjoy the knowledge of God. They know that you sent me. I've made you known to them. And the wonderful thing about this is it's not just a personal or an individual knowledge. It's a communal knowledge. And in fact, that's what he's saying and praying here. It's a communal knowledge. It's a shared knowledge. It's a uniting knowledge. He says that these know. I mean, this is what binds Christian people together in the fellowship of this church. It's that shared relationship, that shared knowing of God through Jesus. And he's the key to all of it, isn't he? He is the key. Again, that was just illustrated for me listening to an interview it was this week with a lady called Molly, I think it's Wurthen or something. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce her surname, but she's an academic who was an American academic who, as an atheistic and agnostic professor, had forged a successful academic career in history, studying and writing on American Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity. And she did that for about 20 years. And over those 20 years, this was her just telling her story, over those 20 years, she said she was kind of attracted to Christianity. I mean, she saw Christianity, saw the Christian church in America at its best and at its worst, and she was kind of attracted to Christianity. But the problem, and this is, I'm just quoting her here, the problem was, I spent those 20 years thinking about Christianity all the time in lots of ways, but never really thinking about Jesus. I thought about all the trappings, but I never really thought about Jesus. And when eventually, for various reasons, she began to look and think and read about Jesus, then she was drawn to him. She was drawn in and drawn to him. And you see the point? She's just illustrating, in effect, what's implicit here, that it's seeing and recognizing who he is and receiving him as the one that God the Father has sent down into this world in the person of human flesh. That's the key. He's the key. The key to knowing God, the key to understanding life, the key then to understanding who you are and what you are for. That's priceless knowledge. And the marvelous thing is here, as Jesus indicates, that such knowledge, such relational knowledge of God is, if I can put it this way, it's progressive, it's growing. Again, look at what he says there, because we just read on a wee bit further. I have made you known to them, his disciples, and I'll continue to make you known. Now, I think in the original context in which Jesus is speaking these words and praying these words, he's, I think, most likely referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit there when he says, I'll continue to make you known. Remember, he'd earlier told his disciples that he would send to them, once he returned to the Father, he would send to them the Spirit. And for example, in chapter 16, he said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll not speak in his own. He'll speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. In other words, the Spirit is going to come, and he will reveal more about me. He'll reveal more about God the Father, about his person, his plans, his purposes. And all of that, of course, recorded for us in the New Testament, in New Testament scripture. And all of that will mean that this, your knowledge will grow. And that's true. I mean, whatever level you say, not just kind of systematically or chronologically, but it's true relationally, isn't it? It's, you know, when we come to know and trust Jesus, and through him and are then, as it were, introduced to God the Father, come to know him, that's just the beginning of something. I mean, of course, it's crucial, but it's the beginning. It's like any true personal relationship. You know that you enter into, you know something of the person at the beginning, but as you go on, as you grow into that relationship, you get to know them more and more. And of course, the thing about God is there's so much to know, isn't there? I mean, think of the words of the Shorter Catechism. I suspect some of you know this by heart or had to learn this by heart, but you know the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. Now just think of what that's saying. It's trying, the catechism there is just trying to sum up the Bible's teaching about God. He's wise, he's powerful, he's holy, he's just, he's good. His goodness, of course, includes his love, and he's true. But it's the adjectives at the beginning. He is infinite. He is eternal. which means that when you come to know God through Jesus, you're diving into an ocean without bottom or shore. You will never plumb his depths. You will never reach to the end of him. Throughout time and eternity, we will always be discovering new depths to his wisdom, justice, goodness, love, holiness, power, truth, love. I know we are finite creatures, and it's almost impossible for us to understand what that is like, but that is because God is beyond us, because he is infinite and eternal. So this is amazing. This is priceless knowledge. This is a priceless relationship. And it would encourage us, I think, implicitly. Let's not get distracted here on earth by the good gifts of God. Let's not get distracted even by the good gifts of God from pursuing knowing God in fuller, richer measure, who himself is the greatest gift. And then also just notice the purpose of this growing knowledge of God through Jesus. Again, we're not talking about intellectual stuff here. It's just intentionally personal and relational. Look at what he says, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now again, just pull that apart for a minute. The love you have for me may be in them. In other words, so that they, disciples, they may know the depth of the Father's love for them. That's Jesus' purpose for his disciples. Now that's something he's spoken about before in this prayer. He said in verse 23, you have loved them, says to the Father, you've loved them even as you loved me. And again, just if you think about that, I mean, no one can read the Gospels and doubt the Father's love for Jesus. At his baptism, his transfiguration, God the Father publicly, audibly stated that love. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And Jesus himself knew the Father's love for him. He speaks of it, 3:35 in John. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Or 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus knew it. Bathed, basked in it, as he had done, of course, as the eternal Son of God all through eternity. And you see what Jesus is praying for here. He wants every disciple, every Christian believer to know that they too are loved by the Father to a similar degree. And that's hard for us to believe. But it's true. And it's, of course, what the cross in particular declares and confirms. I mean, what we'll read and often read before communion, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is praying that his disciples, that their knowledge will increase of God so that they know that they are loved as he is loved. I know I think I've quoted this before in this series, but it's worth quoting again, something of John Owen speaking to Christians. He says this, he says, the greatest sorrow and burden that you as a Christian believer, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on God the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. And John Owen's not a touchy-feely, sentimental guy. He's just expressing, he's just getting that from Scripture. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on God the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do him is not to believe that he loves you. And Jesus is saying and praying here that you would know that he loves you as he loves him. Jesus does not want his disciples to lay that burden and sorrow on his Father. He does not want us to doubt or to disbelieve, which is why he continues to make the Father known, because only someone, implicit, isn't it? Only someone who doesn't really know the Father, who doesn't really know the heart of the Father, could possibly doubt his love for them. So let me just try and draw this sermon, this series, to a close by just going over some of the things, again, because I think they're amazing when you just lump them all together. Some of the things in this prayer that Jesus wants for, prays for, gives, and shares with his disciples then and now. And just, if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, think on these. And if you're not there yet, this is what is held out to you. If only you would come and trust yourself to him. I'm summarizing some of this. Firstly, the knowledge of God. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. And by means of that knowledge, life, everlasting life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then Jesus has brought the word of God. I have given them your word, verse 14 or 8. I gave them the words that you gave me. And then he says in verse 17 that the word of God, what is the word of God? It's truth. Your word is truth. So from Jesus, you will only ever get the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But then with that too, in verse 13, he seeks and he prays for the joy of his disciple. I say these things so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's come to share the fullness of his joy with every disciple. Or then glory, verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me. He shares his glory with his disciples. And if you were here last week, you know from verse 24 that his longing and his prayer for his disciples is that they might in the future see his glory. And then unity. He wants his disciples to know that unity among themselves that he enjoys with his Father. That's again that recurring theme, that they may be one, verse 22, as we are one. And then what we've just been thinking about. He shares and seeks and he prays that the love that God the Father has for him may be in them. And then very finally, last of all, ultimately, he wants to give himself to his disciples, that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. I mean, last week we saw Jesus wanting his disciples to be with him. Verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. But in a sense, this goes even further than that. He wants his relationship with his disciples, both individually and corporately, to be so close, so intimate, so eternal, that he can only describe it in these terms, that I myself may be in them, united to them. He in them, they in him. And the amazing thing is, again, if you remember where he is and when he is, as he says these things, in order to give himself to us, he must first give himself for us. This is the night before the cross, and that's what he does. Gives himself for us so that he can give himself to us along with all these other things that he's been praying about. I don't know if any of you are Mission Impossible fans here. They've just released what probably is going to be the last one. Spoiler alert, it's not the best. We went to see it the other day, but the one before it, I think, is good, Dead Reckoning. And there's actually, in it, there's a bit, and I was thinking about this, why was I moved by this? There's a bit in it where Tom Cruise, Ethan Hunt, offers this lady Grace is her name, the chance to join the team, the Mission Impossible team. And she worries, what will it mean for her future? And she questions whether Ethan will ever be able to protect her. And he says this to her, that he can't promise to protect her. But then he tells her, I swear, your life will always matter more to me than my own. And she says to him, you don't even know me. You don't know my past. You don't know who I am. And he says, what difference does that make? And I must admit, I was moved at that because I thought, he's just echoing of faintly Jesus, really, in effect. I mean, and Jesus is far greater. He knows us. We've no secrets from him. He knows the worst. And yet, as he goes to the cross, what is he doing? He is treating us as if we matter more to him than himself. He is giving himself for us so that then he can give himself to us. Not just now, but forever. So that the love that you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. That's the kind of relationship he seeks. That's the kind of relationship he has sealed by this at this table, or that the table reminds us of. Again, as I've said so often, there is nothing like this. There is no one like him. So take and eat. Receive him by faith, as again he holds himself out to you with all these blessings now and forever. Let's pray together. Continue with us, Lord, we pray, as we move to your table. We thank you that ultimately it is not gifts that you offer us. It is yourself, ultimately. And we pray that we may see again clearly who you are and receive from you all that you would give, and above all else, yourself. Lord, meet with us, hear us, and help us as we come to you again in your name and for your sake. Amen.